right here. So let's go in the book of, unless something really unforeseen happens tonight, we're definitely going to be finishing the book of Hebrews tonight. And so we're going to start reading in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 18. And there's only seven verses to finish this book. So go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 18 and hear the word of the Lord tonight. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. And I've got some comments on that verse, but that is a kind of a confusing verse. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. And with those words, thus ends the book of Hebrews, the epistle to Hebrews, to the Hebrews. So let's go back to verse number 18 and let's read verses 18. And before we do that, let's pray. Let's pray tonight. God, in Jesus' name, Lord, this is your word, and we do not take your word lightly. We want to revere your word. We want to esteem your word. Lord, we don't want to go through a religious formality here, Lord. We're here because we want to know your word. We want to know what it means. We want to understand it, God. And so, Lord, help us, God. Open our minds and open our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, so let's read verses 18 and 19 and then kind of talk about them a little bit. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Okay? Let me just look at verse number 18 here. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And it's a bit odd to me that he would say that even though he had a clear conscience, and even though he had a desire to act honorably in all things, he was still saying, please pray for me. Please pray for us. And all I can say, you've heard the old saying that the road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. In other words, you can mean well, and you can have, you know, good desires, but no matter how good your motivation, your motives are and your desires are, without the help of the Lord, you're ultimately going to fail. And so I think what the writer here is saying is that please pray for us. You know, we're sure that we have a clear conscience and we're desiring to act honorably in all things. You know, we want to do the right thing. God, I think he's really telling the people, please pray for us that we will do the right thing. And I want to tell you that as a pastor, or even just as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, there have been times when I've just said, okay, I'm going to pray about this. I want to do the right thing. And then I say, okay, God, how do I distinguish between what you are leading me to do versus just what I want to do? You know what I mean? And I really think the writer here in Hebrew is saying, listen, we really do want to do the right thing. Pray for us that we'll be able to do that. And then you look at verse number 19. He says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order. And then he says something that's a bit strange here. He says that I may be restored to you the sooner. So in other words, and I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit. I've told you before that we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not nowhere in Hebrews does it say who the author is. I do believe, as do most, that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. The people that say that it was not Paul argue the fact that the literary style of writing, the Greek, was a higher form of Greek than Paul's other epistles. And what I've told you guys is, as I feel that the only reason for that is I feel that Luke was probably traveling with Paul at this time, and that, remember, Paul never hardly wrote anything. He would dictate. And Luke, being a doctor, also being, you know, a Gentile, had a very, very high, you know, he knew his Greek on a higher level. And so I think that probably Luke took Paul's dictation and probably maybe kind of smoothed things out a little bit, okay? But I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And so I'm going to just use the name Paul here. Something was separating Paul from this audience right here. He had been with them. He had spent time with them. He knew them. He wasn't writing to people he didn't know. He was writing to people that he knew, and something had separated him from them. It says that pray that I may be restored to you sooner. You say, well, he was probably in prison. If you go down to verse 23, you find out, no, he was not in prison. Verse 23 lets us know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that because he talks about if Timothy gets released, then he can come with me when I come to see you guys. So we know that the writer in Hebrews was not locked up. I don't know if it was because he had to go visit other missionary apostle type, you know, preaching engagements. I don't know. But something had separated him from them. And in my opinion, and this next thing is just my opinion. This is my pure, 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 pure opinion. I cannot prove this. I really wonder if that is what started the whole problem that made it necessary to write the book of Hebrews in the first place. When Paul was with these people, he knew these people. But then he had been separated from them. Maybe he had to go preach in other cities, whatever. He was separated from them. And when he was there, when they were in Paul's presence, things went great. And then when Paul left, what happened? They started struggling. You had Judaizers coming in saying, remember, and I've said this almost every night that we've been in Hebrews, that the whole theme of Hebrews is that, you know, trying to tell these people, you know, you're under pressure. People are trying to get you to go to turn your back on Christianity and go back into the Jewish religion. And what I think has happened here is I think that's probably what brought the need to write this letter, was because Paul had been separated from them, and they just weren't founded. And I want to say this, that's my opinion, and I want to just make a point on that, is that the duty and job, the mission of a pastor is to teach and preach and help mentor people and help them make it to heaven, but to help them be founded, to help them be grounded, to where that preacher doesn't have to be there. You know what? I want to be able to go on. You know, we've been here now almost as long as Brother Bodie was here. We've been this makes 7 years this fall. My goodness, you've heard my voice for 7 years now. But what's been very refreshing to me is that we have been able to go on vacation and go out of town and then hear really great reports while we're gone. Things don't just go to the dogs while we're gone. And the worst thing that a pastor can have is to be pastoring a church that the only time that people are going to come to church and live right is when the pastor's right there in their presence. You know, the true acid test of Christianity is what you do when you're by yourself. Okay? The real acid test of are you a Christian or not is what you do when nobody's looking. And I think that the writer here, Paul, had been separated from them for some reason, and that they weren't found, they had didn't have the foundation that they thought they had, and all of a sudden they're starting to slide, and so Paul had to write this letter called Hebrews. And if you look even in Galatians chapter 1, this is what happened in Galatia. Remember, Paul had been in Galatia. Paul had been there. He had preached to these people. These people knew him. He had when he left Galatia, it was rocking and rolling. It was going, man. The church was growing. Then he has to write him a letter, and right here in the very first chapter, he says, I'm astonished, or as the King James says, I marvel. I marvel. He goes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. And again, it was Judaizers coming into the region of Galatia trying to turn Christianity into Judaism. And that becomes quite, we covered the book of Galatians. It becomes quite evident that that's what was going on. And so you notice when Paul was there, they do great. When he leaves, it falls apart. That is not the kind of Christian I want to be. Okay? You know, the Bible says, let God be true and what? Every man a liar. You know what? And I Eunice, you need to make it to heaven whether I do or not. Okay? You need to make it. And you know, I got up this morning and I prayed and I read my Bible and I'm walking the straight and narrow and I don't have any plans on doing anything different. But if something was to happen to me, what if Sister Wiggins just drives so fast? And what if she just takes that curve too fast and all of a sudden I'm not around anymore? Eunice, you're going to need to live for God away from my presence as much as you would in my presence. And that's why I just think that that's what happened here. And you can see how it happened also in Galatia. Let's go to Hebrews 13 and 20, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. If you don't know what this is, this was a benediction. Have you ever gone to a high school graduation and you look at the program, and they don't really do it so much anymore because high schools don't want you praying at graduations. But when I was in high school, back in the days when you had to walk 3 miles in the snow just to go to school, uphill both ways, yeah, correct. Anyway, back in those days, you would get at your high school graduation, you would get a program, and the final thing would be the benediction. And somebody would get up there and give the final benediction. Well, this was the final benediction. So that's why it's kind of poetic language here. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That is the final benediction of the book of Hebrews. And it, interestingly enough here, when it says brought again from the dead, and you guys are welcome to go home and check this out. Maybe I overlooked something. And I, believe me, I overlook a lot of things. And so I might have overlooked it, but I believe, if I'm not incorrect, that I believe that this is the first direct reference to the resurrection in the book of Hebrews. which if you read the other writings of Paul, pretending or just going with the assumption that this was Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews, it's odd that you would go all the way to the very end of Hebrews before there is a direct reference to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And but it is the same, and I don't know what the purpose of that was, but this is, he makes the very first reference to the resurrection of Jesus here, and then he calls this the eternal covenant. That's the last three words of verse number 20. He says, by the blood of, in those last three words, the eternal covenant. So the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai, you remember he came down from the mountain and they had the plan of the tabernacle. They had all of these, washings that they had to do. They had all these animals that they would have to sacrifice on a regular basis. They had dietary laws and all this stuff, all of this stuff. That was one covenant. But the covenant that Jesus Christ came and made with his own blood is a totally different covenant. I've quoted many, many times in the last 6.5 years that we've been here, I've quoted Jeremiah 31 and 31 many, many times. Can anybody, what's Jeremiah 31 and 31? Does anybody remember off the top of your head? Jeremiah prophesied, Jeremiah 31 and 31, he goes, I'll make a new covenant. He goes, there shall come in the last days that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the wilderness. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. I will give them a heart of flesh. I will write my laws on their hearts, and they are going to obey them and do them, and I will put my spirit in them. That was that new covenant. And Jesus Christ at the Last Supper said, he held up that cup and he says, this is the blood of the covenant. He was talking about this new covenant. And Hebrews 13 says, this covenant isn't like that old covenant. This covenant is never, ever, ever going to go away. It's going to be an eternal covenant, okay? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. Hebrews 8 and 7 says, for if the first covenant, which is that the one that was, you know, made up on Mount Sinai with Moses, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. If the covenant, if the blood of animals did the trick, there would have been no reason to ever listen. If a horse and buggy was as good as it gets, there'd be no reason to have a Volkswagen Jetta. Is it a Jetta or a Passat? It's a Jetta, okay. There'd be no reason to get a Volkswagen Jetta if a horse and buggy really did it that good, okay? And what the writer here in Hebrews says, if the first covenant that was made on Sinai had been faultless, there would not have been any reason or need to even look for a second. And then in that same chapter of Hebrews, just six verses down in verse 13, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first what? Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. When the writer of Hebrews penned that letter that he was writing, that old covenant was at the very brink of getting ready to completely vanish away. Okay? Interestingly enough, and this is just, I wasn't there to hear this. You weren't there to hear it. All we can do is go by the words of historians. But that in AD 70, at the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Romans came in, and they, remember how Jesus said there wouldn't be one stone left standing on top of another. And they cleared, the Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a Christian, said that they took it all the way down to the foundation and then even tore the foundation stones out to where it was nothing but just raw, naked dirt. And the Jewish historian Josephus says you would not have even known that there had ever been a temple there. And you say, well, what? And me and Brother Carl have been talking about this. Well, what about the Wailing Wall? What about the Wailing Wall, Brother Wiggins? What about the Wailing Wall? You know how the Jews go over in Jerusalem to the Wailing Wall. If you look it up and do the research, and please don't take my word for it. In fact, Carl did his own research on it. That Wailing Wall is not part of the original temple. It was just a retaining wall. It had nothing to do with the temple. It had nothing to do with the temple. There is not one shred of archaeological evidence to prove that that was ever the temple. And in fact, all of the archaeological evidence proves exactly the opposite, that that's not the temple. So what is the most, quote unquote, holy place to the Jews right now, and they'll go there and pray and do this swaying back and forth in front of the Wailing Wall, that's not even part of the temple. Okay? Why? Because it was getting ready, it was growing old. That covenant was old and getting ready to what? Vanish away. God wanted it to where there wasn't going to be no more temple to offer up any more of those sacrifices. It was done. It was over. That covenant was going to vanish away. But if you'll go back to this, Bill, if you'll go back to the verse that I was just, verse 20 and 21 in Hebrews 13, it calls the covenant that Jesus made an eternal covenant. It's not going to grow old. It's not going to get any weaker. And Sister Wiggins, I can't remember who wrote that song about the blood that Jesus shed, for it goes higher than the highest mountain, lower than the deepest valley. And the words are leaving me right now. The blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary. Andre Crouch, yes, yes. If we were singing it, I'd do the words good, but if I just to put it in my head, but the covenant, it's not going anywhere. The covenant that Jesus Christ made with us is not going anywhere. Let's go to verse 22. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Let me stop right there and just say this. He's saying, I appeal to you, brothers, take what I've written you very seriously, is what he's saying. Again, you had young, weak Jewish Christians that were under pressure to leave Christianity, renounce it, and go back into Judaism. He's not there to stop them. Paul, in his mind, is thinking, if I was there in person, I could knock some sense into you guys and talk you guys out of this. But I'm not there, and I'm not going to be able to be there for a while. So please, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. In other words, please, don't let this be water off of a duck's back. Paul's saying, man, I prayed with you guys. I helped establish you guys in the faith. And now I hear that some of you are discouraged and thinking about leaving Christianity. Man, I'm writing you this letter. And listen, my blood, sweat, and tears are in this letter. Please take me seriously. And then he says something that's a little odd. He says, for I have written to you what? Briefly, this 13 chapters. Do you realize we started teaching on the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights here? Me and Carl would have to go look at the records, but we've got them on our website. I think it's been almost a year, hasn't it, Carl? We're going to finish it tonight, but I think we've been in Hebrews for the better part of a year. Hebrews has 13 chapters. What about the book of Galatians? It doesn't have 13 chapters. How about Ephesians? How about Philippians? Real short. You can sit down and read the book of Philippians in 15 or 20 minutes, read the whole book. Colossians, even shorter than Philippians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Did you know that the book of Hebrews is longer than 1 and 2 Thessalonians put together? You know, 1 and 2 Timothy, those are epistles. The book of Hebrews is longer than 1 and 2 Timothy added together. In fact, I think if you was to do the math on it, how many words and verses, probably there's more material in Hebrews than there is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus all added together. But yet the writer calls it a very brief writing. And for me, that kind of made me, it shouldn't make me feel this way, but it kind of made me feel a little bit shallow, Brother Lloyd. Because to me, the book of Hebrews, Brother Lloyd, to me, two of my favorite, I've told you guys before, my favorite books to read and study are Hebrews, Romans, the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of Luke. Those are my books that I love to study. And to me, Brother Lloyd, the reason that I've loved Hebrews is that it's so theological. There's just these deep theological truths that you can just dig up and just say, oh my goodness, I didn't know this. Man, this helps establish me on the faith. And so to me, I think of Hebrews as something that is really deep, while the writer here is saying, all I did was hit the high spots, folks. I just gave you guys a little introduction here, and I'm thinking, man, I've gotten my mind blown by the book of Hebrews so many times, but yet the writer at the end of it just says, oh, this was just something, this is just in brief. This is just the summary version of it. This is the introductory of it. And the only thing I can say is that the book of Ephesians says it this way. Ephesians 3 and 8 says, this is what Paul said. He said, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the what? Unsearchable riches of Christ. So, Paul could spend 13 chapters pouring his blood, sweat, and tears into that letter. But then when he gets to the end of chapter 13, he just says, you know what? As hard as I've tried, I've really just scratched the surface of Jesus Christ and him being our high priest, him being the better Abraham, him being the better Moses, him being better than the angels. Remember how we covered all of that stuff? I don't know about you guys. You know, you've heard the old saying that if his mind got blown, it wouldn't be a very big explosion. And maybe that's my mind. Remember when we were studying about Melchizedek, how it talks about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews? I would come here and go through. Can I tell you, I'll be honest with you. Even though I was teaching that stuff, and I had studied that Melchizedek stuff for years, for decades, it was still blowing my mind. The night we were there teaching it, I was just like, man, this is just blows my mind. And to think that it's just scratching the surface. And so you say, how is that so? Well, all I can say is that the riches of Christ are unsearchable. Okay? Years ago, and this is a name that some of the younger people aren't going to know. Sister Josie, you won't know this name. Brother Carl might have heard of this name, but people that are slightly older, do you remember, Brother Lloyd, there used to be an airline, and it was called Hughes Air West. Do you remember that airline? Lloyd, who owned Hughes Air West? Do you remember? Howard Hughes did. Howard Hughes did. Now, when I say Howard Hughes, Josie, you're looking at me with this blank stare. It's like, Howard, who? Am I right, Sister Josie? Howard Hughes was considered to be, during his time, one of the wealthiest men, if not the wealthiest man in the world. And the interesting thing about him is that he hated taxes. And if anybody hates taxes, Tim Wiggins does. So, you know, I'm already liking Howard Hughes right there. But they were trying to control him and his airline and some of his other businesses. And they had called him in. I believe it was a congressional subcommittee that had met. And they said, you're going to come here and you're going to testify before Congress about your airline and all this stuff that you're doing. And Howard Hughes went in there. And they started shooting all these questions at him. And he didn't like the way that they were handling him. And so you know what he did? He got up and walked out. Said, you guys, no, forget you. And when he walked out, he walked off the edge of the earth. He went into seclusion and they couldn't find him. And they never found Howard Hughes until he died. But I said all that to say this. It was asked years ago, before Howard Hughes went into seclusion, it was asked Howard Hughes, how wealthy does a man have to be? How much money does a man have to be worth before he's wealthy? Here was Howard Hughes' response. Howard Hughes said, he says, for a man to be truly wealthy, he has to not even really know how much he's worth. He goes, if you know how much money you're worth, you're not truly wealthy. He says, the only time you're truly wealthy is when you're worth so much money, you don't even know what you got. And the reporter asked him, so, Mr. Hughes, how much money do you have? And he said, I don't have a clue. All I can say is I've got a lot. Well, the Bible says here in the book of Hebrews that the riches of Christ are unsearchable. It's unsearchable. The wealth of the knowledge of Christ is unsearchable. Paul wrote Hebrews. He wrote 13 chapters. He could have wrote 26 chapters and he wouldn't have covered it all. He could have wrote 52 chapters and not covered it all. You know, what did John, that last, I wish I would have gotten that verse tonight, Bill. The last verses of the Gospel of John, some of the last verses of the Gospel of John, John said, he says, if all would have been written of the things that Jesus did and said, he says, if it was all written down in a book, he goes, I don't even think the world could contain the books that need to be written about Jesus and what he did. It's unsearchable. It's literally unsearchable. And so that's why the writer in Hebrews says, I wrote 13 chapters, but if you want to know the honest truth, it was just a drop in the bucket. It was just a drop in the bucket. Let's go down to verse 23. It says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So apparently Timothy had been locked up. We don't know much of anything else, but apparently he had been locked up. Verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. And these are the last two verses of this letter. Hebrews 13:24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greeting. Now, I want to ask, I'm going to sound like I'm asking permission, but even if you don't give me permission, I'm going to do this anyway. Okay? So I'm going to ask permission for this, but just remember, if you say no, I'm going to do it anyway. But please, just play along with me if you would. Will you guys, is it all right with you guys? Can I go off on a little bit of a tangent here? Thank you. It says, greet all your what? This may not seem like a significant point, but man, it's one that rocks me. Not rocks me, but to me it's pretty important. If the writer in Hebrews is saying to greet all of your leaders, who was he writing to? Pastors or saints? So the book of Hebrews was written to preachers, scholars, Bible theologians. No, it was written to Josie. It was written to Carl. It was written to Bill, Eunice, Lloyd, Kristen, Sister Wiggins, me. It was written to us. The thing about it, you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, during the Dark Ages, if you read your history, and the Catholic Church admits this. This isn't something, there's no conspiracy theory here, folks. This is, even the Catholic Church admits this. During the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church put people to death for the crime of owning a Bible. The Catholic Church put people to death for the crime of reading the Bible. And what the Catholic Church said was, if Carl, if you read the Bible, you don't have a trained mind. You don't have, you know, you're not a priest. You're not, you know, you haven't gone to Catholic, all the schooling that a Catholic priest goes to. You haven't lived in a convent. So if you read the Bible, you're going to get it wrong. So therefore, you cannot read the Bible. We will not let you read the Bible. We will not translate the Bible into a language that you can read it in, because the Bible can only be read by priests, the priesthood. But if you look at this passage here, the writer in Hebrews wasn't writing to preachers and pastors and Bible scholars and Bible theologians and professors. He was writing to saints. And he was saying, you know, greet all, he told them, greet all your leaders. So that shows you he was writing to saints. And let me just also say this. The New Testament was written in what language? Greek, 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 Greek. Okay, now let me hone that down a little bit. Like, Sister Josie, there is Latino Spanish, and there is Castilian Spanish. Different, a little bit different Spanish, right? Josie's so smart, she understands it all. Okay? But same thing in Greek. There's classical Greek, and there's Koine Greek. Which one of those was the New Testament written in? What'd you say, Sister Wiggins? Koine Greek. What's the difference between classical Greek and Koine Greek? Koine was, if you'll pardon the phrase, this isn't a very good way, this isn't a very spiritual way to say it. This is actually kind of a carnal way to say it. But if you allow me to say it, Sister Kristen, Koine Greek was kind of the Joe six-pack Greek, okay? It was the working man's Greek. It was the guy that was just, that worked a job in the factory. It was his Greek. Classical Greek was the Greek of scholars and professors. And you notice that God made sure that that his word, that the entire New Testament, was written in the language of the common people, not the professors. Folks, this book is for you. Right. It's not just for a preacher. It's not just for a pastor. This book is for you. This is why you need to read this book. This book was written, God made the language for everybody. And there was a man, let me just jump here. Bill, give me that photo of that man. Now, I'm sorry, this is a very dark dark picture here. It's very difficult to see. Does anybody have any idea who this is?
Copernicus?
Who? Copernicus? Not Copernicus. Good guess. Who? Oh, Bill knows because he's got the... This is William Tyndale. This is William Tyndale. Does anybody know what did William Tyndale do? Well, Gutenberg, I believe, did the printing press. There had been other English Bibles before William Tyndale, but those weren't really translations. They would just take like the Latin Bible and translate it into English. But as far as going all the way back to the original Greek and all the way back to the original Hebrew of the Old Testament, William Tyndale was the first guy to do it. Okay? William Tyndale, and you say, well, what does this have to do with this verse? Remember I talked about greet your leaders? In other words, the Bible was for the common people, not for the elite. William Tyndale wanted the Bible to be in the language to where everybody could read it. And in fact, there was, he was called out by the Catholic Church, and a rather prominent but blasphemous Catholic priest told William Tyndale this. Here's what he told. This is a Catholic priest talking to William Tyndale. He says, we are better without God's laws than the Pope's laws. In other words, if you got to pick between the word of the Pope or the Bible, we're better off having the words of the Pope. And here's what William Tyndale said back to that man. Here's what he said. He said, direct quote from William Tyndale, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere this many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. That's what William Tyndale said. He goes, if I have my way, buddy boy, you're saying that the Bible's only for priests, it's only for professors. If I have my way, the guy out there in the field running the plow is going to be able to read the Bible and know more about it than you do. And to me, and William Tyndale was executed and put to death by the Catholic Church. And his crime? And I don't know, maybe this is, I told you I'm on a tangent. I've wanted to say this stuff for a long time. I get very emotional about William Tyndale. I do. I want to go to Belgium. I want to see where the memorial for him is. Because we have an English Bible today. I know it's because of God, but William Tyndale was the guy that paid for it with his life. When you read your Bible in English, be thankful for William Tyndale and the sacrifice that he made. Because he wrote the Bible in the language of the common man. In fact, if you don't believe this, this is going to make sound... Did you know... Well, let me just say this. At William Tyndale's execution, they were going to kill him. What they did, I don't want to get gross here, but what they did was they choked him to death. They strangled him with a chain. First, they put him to a post and piled wood all around him. And then before they started him on fire, they choked him to death with a chain. And then they started him on fire and burned him up. And then they took his ashes and just scattered them all over Timbuktu. And the last words, and then I know this won't do anything to you, but man, this gets me. The dying words of William Tyndale was a prayer. And he said, oh God, open the eyes of the King of England. It's the last words he ever said. He goes, oh God, open the eyes of the King of England. And it was not long after his death that the King of England, who at that time was James, King James, signed a decree that the Bible should be translated into English. William Tyndale's prayer got answered. And the King James Bible was the fruit of that. And when the King James translators went in and started translating from the Greek, they felt that they needed help. Can I tell you one of the main resources they used to help them translate the Greek into English for the King James Version? The Tyndale translation. In fact, are you ready for this? One theologian estimated that the New Testament King James Version, 83% of the New Testament was William Tyndale's words. In other words, the King James translators didn't change it very much. The Old Testament, Tyndale's words, the King James has 76% of the words of William Tyndale. That shows you the effect, because he believed that the Bible needed to be in the language of the common people. And I know I went off on a tangent, but folks, I've wanted to say this for a long time, and I wish there was more people here tonight. I would love to have had a full house here to hear what I had to say tonight, because I believe this so strongly. And Hebrews 13 and 24, he said, greet all your leaders. Because that writer was not writing to scholars, professors, and theologians. He was writing to saints just like you and me. And the Bible is for us. It's for us. Amen. And and by the way, as far as that deal where the guy says that the words of the Pope are better than the Bible, and that William Tyndale said, if I'll have my way, the guy out there running the plow will be able to know more about the Bible than you do. That was John Fox that recorded that. You've heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs. John Fox is the one that recorded that. The last verse of Hebrews 13, the last verse of the book of Hebrews, is possibly, I haven't gone in to check this, but it's possibly the shortest verse of Hebrews. It is a very short verse. In the English, it's only 6 words. It says, grace be with all of you. Grace be with all of you. If the first century readers of this epistle, remember, he was writing to people that were considering renouncing their Christianity and going back into Judaism. And by going back into Judaism, they would be rejecting Jesus Christ and going back to the tabernacle plan and animal sacrifice. They would also be exempting themselves from the grace of God, which is only found. You can't find the grace of God in the blood of a goat or a sheep or a bull or a turtle dove. You can't find grace in that. There was types and shadows of grace, but the real grace, the fulfillment of it, is only found in Jesus Christ. And to reject Jesus Christ and go back into Judaism is to reject the grace that God, the provision that God has made through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And so the authors, this letter, we spent a year on this. But the author's final words to his audience showed his desire that God's grace would be with them all. And the only way they were going to have that grace was through Jesus Christ. And Jesus did say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Grace real grace only comes through Jesus Christ. And the writer, his final words was, I pray that that grace be with all of you guys. In other words, I hope you guys don't do what I'm thinking that you're going to do. And so what that does for me is if the writer in Hebrews, and we're done, if the writer in Hebrews was exhorting these people to not turn to the left and not turn to the right, but to seek Jesus in everything that they do, while I might not be struggling with going into Judaism, no, I'm not going to do that, folks. You understand me? Those black flat-brimmed hats and those long beards, and they take their, you know, the Orthodox Jews, you've seen how they take their sideburns and make curls out of them, and that's just not my gig, folks, okay? I'm not looking to do that. So while I might not be struggling with Judaism, to me, the message is clear. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Jesus, if you want fulfillment in your life, those Jews were looking for fulfillment of all of those Old Testament passages, all of those animal sacrifices, all of those priests, the priest Melchizedek, all of this stuff. And the writer in Hebrews was saying, no, listen, you will find the fulfillment of all of those things in one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my word to you and to myself is that we need not turn to the left. We need not turn to the right. All of our fulfillment that we are looking for can be found in Jesus Christ and none of it else. And thus ends the book of Hebrews. And a lifelong ambition that I've had was to teach through the entire book of Hebrews. And I wish the restaurants were open, Sister Wiggins. We'd go out and celebrate tonight. we'd go have Mexican food tonight, but we're not going to have no Mexican food tonight because the restaurants are closed.